Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is our epistle from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, they say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Or is it? My colleagues who are starting up the academic year at Concordia are likely well familiar with times when imitation is anything but a form of flattery, but a form of intellectual dishonesty. It's called plagiarism. What's the difference between imitating and stealing or copying someone else's things? Very often, the difference is simply acknowledgement. An honest admission of where something comes from. The difference between learning from someone and acknowledging your relationship to them and taking from them and pretending we're something that we're not. And very often, people who do that in an academic or professional environment, take someone else's ideas and bring it forward, get caught not because the ideas aren't good, but because, in fact, they're too good. They're used in a context or a way that doesn't match the rest of what someone else is doing, and it becomes readily obvious that they are copying it from someone else. Those of you who are students, take that as a note. We know those tricks. And those of us who are the children of God, take that as a note as well. For how often do we take credit for other people's things? How often do we take credit for the work of God, in fact? Seeing what he has done and answering his call in part, we turn it into our own call and our own message and hold up our own selves and our own works as if we are God and he should be grateful to us. But that's not, of course, God's will, nor is it honest or truthful. But God does indeed call us to imitation. To a humble imitation that recognizes that all good things come from him and that he's calling us to imitate him for our joy and good and the blessing of our neighbor. Well, to get this, and this is really a continuation of where we've been for a few weeks in our epistle reading, maybe it's helpful if we take a step back and remember how it is that St. Paul constructs most of his letters, the epistles that he writes in the New Testament. Typically, after a greeting, he has a time when he expresses doctrine pretty directly, teaching us meaty things about our Lord. And then he immediately turns that into a time of application, looking into the lives of people and seeing the significance of what he's taught, not only in being true and guiding principles for our lives, but in how it affects the living out of those lives in regard to our neighbor. Teaching followed by application. One is grounded upon the other. And we talked about that a bit last week, but again, let's look real quickly at that foundational section. The part on which today's reading is based, and without it, with which it won't function. Just a few highlights. St. Paul already reminded us and taught us that we are chosen by God, chosen before the creation of the world to be his own people. Without God's action, we wouldn't be here and we wouldn't know him. We're chosen in grace. And he's taught us that we are saved by grace, through faith, apart from works, and that the works that we do follow after that faith, and in fact, God creates those works for us, setting them all up for us simply to walk within them. He's taught us that we are one in Christ, that Jews and Gentiles are alike given God's amazing gifts, that all who receive them by faith, by God's grace, are one in the body. And these are just a few of the things that he laid as this magnificent foundation from which all else flows. And then he brings it all together in application, tying these things to a life lived in the grace of God, equipped by the Holy Spirit. And today he teaches us in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children Well, okay, did we really all need that? Seems rather obvious, isn't it? In fact, people have made thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of dollars selling reminders to people. What would Jesus do? What would God have us do? We post them on Facebook. There's all sorts of other things. It seems obvious that God's people should try to be like God. But a quick examination of Christians, and far more importantly, of ourselves as individuals, shows that we need to be recalled to God's ways. Paul shows this when he says in chapter 4, verse 17, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Catch his wording. He doesn't say, "Don't do this," or "Don't be like that," or still, "Don't be like them." He says, "No longer. No longer do these things," because this is not one of those safe topics where we can sit back and point the finger at other people. Those sinners, those pagans, those worldly people, those Gentiles. While Paul would draw a distinction between those who aren't in faith, and that's the way he's using the word Gentile here, between those who aren't in faith and those who have received God's grace, the distinction isn't that we do not sin and they do. In fact, Paul, by saying no longer, is clearly showing that we have in fact done the same things. For this is our sinful nature. We have walked as the Gentiles do. We have done these things that Paul calls us away from, and we continue to do so. He's calling us to repentance. And what does it look like to walk in the way of the Gentiles? To live a life contrary to God's calling? Well, he describes it in part in verses 18 and 19. It's about walking in the futility of their minds, doing what seems best to ourselves, but lacking the ability to know what is best, and lacking the ability to accomplish it. Instead, weaving our own ideas, our own world around us, we walk in our own patterns and ways, finding ourselves ultimately helpless and hopeless in the things that matter most. Our own devices are futile because they're, as he goes on, darkened in their understanding. That's interesting wording. Not completely without understanding. Not completely blind in the way he's describing it here, but darkened. For there is some knowledge, not saving knowledge, but some knowledge of God in the world. There is some knowledge of his will and his ways, and yet in the darkness of sin and the lack of the knowledge of the truth, in darkness, they're lost. And to underscore this, Paul goes on to say, alienated from God, cut off by rebellion and unbelief from the source of all good. Though God has not forsaken his creation, we have turned our backs on him, turned inward upon ourselves, cut off from him. How could blessings follow? Ignorant, he says, not knowing the truth. Because they are alienated from God, how could God, who is truth, be known? Hard-hearted and calloused, turned in on themselves and not responsive to God's love. They don't love God at all. They don't truly love their neighbors as themselves. Given up to sensuality, he says. It's not an attack on pleasure or on physicality. Far from it. But if that's all one has, life is shallow. Spiritual voids are being filled with physical things in ways that are distorted because they're incomplete. God's gifts are misused and turned into an idol. And finally, Paul says they're greedy to practice impurity. Because when you're captive to sin, it's never enough. You can never truly be satisfied if you're trying to be filled with the wrong things. Too much of the wrong thing is simply never enough. And if this isn't enough to tell us what the ways apart from God are like, a little further down in verses 25 and following, we can see some additional things implied as Paul exhorts us to do the opposite, the holy things. Lies, anger, holding grudges, inappropriate speech, theft, and similar behavior. All of these things are, of themselves, in fact, imitation. An imitation of a fallen world. An imitation of Satan. An imitation of death. And isn't it fun to point the finger at them? To rage in indignation against such sinners. But as we read this, sin is condemned, of course. But Paul is pointing us a little different direction today. To see the sin in ourselves and repent. Turn to Christ and receive once again his grace. And as he talks to us, he's telling us what we were. What we were are these things. This is the human condition until we are rescued. And Paul's not ranting about those sinners out there. He's recalling Christians to the truth. It's not who you are, it's what you were. So stop pursuing your old life. Stop imitating the fallen world. Live the life that God has given you. But his solution is not a moral one. Stop doing that. Do this instead. Simply doesn't work. Stop sinning. Be righteous. Well, they might be true words, but they're useless. They can't by themselves be accomplished. Wishing you weren't in the dark doesn't turn the lights on. And one can't stop being alienated from the God that they have left by themselves. And in our fallen nature, inclined to sin, addicted to sin, we cannot stop ourselves. Oh, we might convince ourselves of that by looking at a few small examples. I can overcome this, or do that thing, or stop doing this other. But it doesn't really work if we try to abandon all sin. And as shameful as we'd like, as it makes us feel, we like our pet sins. We like following after these things because we're fallen, broken. We'd like an excuse from God, even permission, to keep on doing what we were doing. But God doesn't give us an excuse, nor does he give us permission. He gives us reality and truth at full strength. This law is his checkmate. It crushes, it condemns, and it shows our inability and helplessness. And he does it not to be cruel, but to be loving. Because only when we see our true need are we ready to receive his perfect solution. Chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved us. He gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And because of Christ, chapter 4, 32, God in Christ forgave you. Our sin, so clearly manifest, deserves condemnation and death. But Christ, though holy and sinless, presented himself as a sacrifice to God in our place, dying on the cross and rising in victory. When Paul calls him a fragrant offering, what he's alluding to is the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were pleasing to God. As in Genesis 8:21, God receives the sacrifice as a pleasing offering in the same way that he received the ultimate final sacrifice, Christ, and took his sacrifice as sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Christ loved us. He gave himself for us, and God the Father received his offering on our behalf, and now considers us as holy and perfect as Jesus. We are forgiven. We are no longer alienated from God, for he has come to us. We are no longer in the darkness, but in his light. We are God's beloved children. And now, what do God's children do? Why, they imitate their Father. They imitate their God by putting on Christ. No longer imitate the world in its death-bound feudal ways. Rather, be imitators of God as beloved children. For those who've received mercy can respond with mercy to those who need it. Those who've been forgiven can forgive those who wrong them. What we described earlier is what we were, but look what our Lord says. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we do that in our baptism as we renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, as we are washed and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We do that in daily contrition and repentance as we confess our sins and are forgiven by God, even as we receive that forgiveness this morning. This new creation is nourished in hearing the gospel and receiving our Lord's body and blood. Put on the new self. Jesus is clothing you with his righteousness and his holiness. But let's be honest. Sometimes it all feels a little strange, doesn't it? Hearing words like this and looking at ourselves, it might feel like we are dressing up like something we're not. And there's some truth to that. It's not what we are, it's what he is. But it's also what he is making us to be. For God dresses us in Christ. And as we are robed in him, his Spirit is continually working in us to bring about the fruits of faith to the honor and glory of God. And as we receive our Lord's blessings, as we grow in him, we might find that he makes us kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, truthful with one another, graceful with each other, not out of obligation, but simply out of gratitude for having received so much and being so blessed by our God. And know that in imitating God in such ways, you are his instrument to bring these gifts from him to one another. We imitate as we bless. You know, little children dress up and play make-believe. It's a basic part of maturation, isn't it? Toy chests are filled with costumes and hats and all sorts of other things. They take on roles and jobs and different things, some of which are very silly, and some of which may, in fact, in time, become their real vocation, in which they actually live out the roles that were once make-believe. They learn by imitating, by playing. And so it is with us. As we receive his gifts, as we imitate our Lord, we're not playing. We're growing. And he makes in time that imitation reality. For we are recreated to be like him. And as he works in us, we are blessed. And through us, so are others. Put on your new self. Put on Christ, to the glory of his name. Amen. And the peace that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. we rise to confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed on page 12.